We are getting ready to embark on a 10-week journey through a sermon series and a study group, if you so wish to join us, called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. The author is Peter Scazzaro, who founded New Leaf Church in New York, and he has since retired after 30 years or so of being the lead pastor, and now focuses on emotionally healthy spirituality, emotionally healthy relationships, emotional healthy leadership. And I've been a student of this work for about 5 years now, and it's been very transformative in my life, and I knew I wanted to bring it to this church when the time was right. So I hope and pray that the time is right, because it's going to be a place where over the next 10 weeks we have this image of an iceberg. And if you know anything about icebergs, so only about 10% of an iceberg is above the surface. About 90% of what really constitutes the iceberg is below the surface. And the illustration is, that's us. That's our emotional health, our family of origin stuff is all down here below the surface. And what crops up, what the world sees, is can either be healthy or unhealthy. Because I always like to say, hurt people hurt people. And through this study, we're going to kind of use the flip side of the coin for that saying. We're gonna focus on changed people, change people. Are you with me? And I want to give you, don't start your watch yet. I'm gonna give you a little background of kind of where we're going with this, right? So a lot of who we are and how we interact with people is based on family of origin, our upbringing, how we are taught, raised, and so on and so forth. Can I get a consensus that, okay, you guys are with me? Now, I want to share you a little bit about one of my functions or dysfunction. The jury's still out. So growing up, especially with a single mom for a number of years, we moved a lot. As a matter of fact, 7th, 8th, and 9th grade was the first time in my childhood that I went to the same school for more than 1 year. So every year prior to that was a different school, which meant that we moved a lot. You see the correlation there? And so in our first 6 years of marriage, we lived in an apartment complex in Columbus. Now, we got free rent because of Connie's job. And the interesting thing about that, because of this ingrained pattern within me, we moved four times within 6 years within the same apartment complex. Just a different apartment. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side, right? And then we moved to our first house. We bought our first house. We were in there for 4 years. And then we bought our second house. We were in there 4 years. Then we bought our third house. We were in there 4 years. So you see in a pattern? I couldn't sit still for more than 4 years. 4 years was like the peak of my tenure anywhere. And so what happened, the first full-time appointment I received, which was the appointment before this one, I was there 6 years. And fortunately, I had gone through this work, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, but there was something that I had never experienced before prior to coming here. I couldn't understand what it was. It was essentially grief. You see, that was the first time in my whole life that I lived in one place for 6 years. That was the longest I had ever lived there. And it was impacting me in a profound way, like I didn't know what it was. And it was grief. And having gone and worked with a senior pastor and a counselor, I discovered that what it was I was disrupting the iceberg underneath. I was disrupting that pattern of moving on a regular basis because I had for the first time started to establish roots and relationships. And then, you know, according to the discipline of the United Methodist Church, when you leave from one church and go to the another, like, you have to sever all ties. You cannot, by discipline, reach out. So here I was. I had built all these relationships and friendships, and yet it was truncated. And I was conflicted. I didn't know how to do that, right? And so as we go through these 10 weeks of study together, of learning about emotional, healthy spirituality, we may uncover some stuff together, or you may uncover some stuff individually. And I want you to know that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because Christ is going to be in the very center of everything that we do moving forward during these 10 weeks. And, by the way, it always is, right? Or it should be. So I'm going to open up with prayer, and then I'm going to give you the intro from the author, and then we're going to read scripture, and then we're going to, like, kind of unpack a little bit what this emotionally healthy spirituality is like and how our past can come to the surface in the presence. You with me? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us on every step of the leg of this journey, that you would be opening our minds, our hearts, our ears, our souls, that you would be underneath the surface with us as we discover what lies beneath, that we would embrace you on the journey to transformation, to healthy spirituality. May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and honorable in your name. Amen. So Peter Scazzaro writes this: emotional health and spiritual maturity cannot be separated. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. When we ignore the spiritual or the emotional component of our lives, we move through the motions of Christian disciplines, activities, and behaviors, but deeply rooted behavioral patterns from our past continue to hinder us from an authentic, mature life in Christ. We often neglect to reflect on what's going on inside us and around us, which is emotional health, and are too busy to slow down to be with God, which is contemplative spirituality. As a result, we run the high risk of remaining stuck as spiritual infants, failing to develop into spiritually, emotionally mature adults in Christ. A member of his church put it this way. She said, "I was a Christian for 22 years, but I wasn't a 22-year-old Christian. I was a one-year-old Christian 22 times. You know what I'm saying? Put another way, I was preaching once on the transformative power of Jesus Christ and how he can transform us and take us from where we are to where he wants us to be. And I had a woman come up to me afterwards and kind of abruptly say, 'Pastor, God loves me just the way I am.' And I says, 'I know that, dear, but he loves you too much to leave you that way.'" You know what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes we can get stuck and not even know it. I wonder if the story of the transforming, liberating power of Jesus Christ that you have is 20 years old, I wonder if you're stuck. I wonder if you're walking with God on a regular basis. I wonder if you are listening to God and being led by God and being transformed by God. John Wesley would call it perfecting grace. Are you moving on to perfection? Are you being perfected by the author of creation? Are you? I wonder. Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. And I wonder if you would follow along as I read this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he'd be killed. And on the third day, he would be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it. Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God indeed. I wanted to kind of share with you the setting that Jesus uses to ask these questions of the disciples. He's in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles outside of Jerusalem, towards the north. It's a setting where there are archaeologists have uncovered a multitude of idols made in the image of different gods. It was a place where people from all over and all religions came to sacrifice and to give offerings to the god of choice that they worshipped. One particular god that was there, there's a cave right behind the one building on the left of the screen. You can barely see it. It looks like a shadow, but it's actually a cave. In that cave was the spring of Penea, which was thought to be the birthplace of creation, or the god of creation, Pan. And so it was such a holy place for a variety of people and a variety of religions that King Herod actually built one of the palaces there. And he gave that place the name Caesarea Philippi because he would eventually give it to his son and honor his son. But the hope of him building that was to really have people come and worship King Herod. And so here Jesus is with the disciples amongst all of these idols and other gods that the world has to offer. And he asks this question, "Who do people say I am?" Who do people say I am? So what he's asking is, like, what are they saying in the parking lot, right? Who do they say I am in the parking lot? Who do they say I am at Fiona's or the Morehouse or Willoughby Brewing Company? Right? I got news for you. I got spies, so you better be careful what you say about me. Jesus is asking the disciples, what are the people saying? And the disciples are saying to him, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the great prophets, one of the forerunners to the Messiah. It's all about perspective, isn't it? C.S. Lewis puts it this way, what you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you're standing, right? Think about that for a moment. The disciples are gathered around with Jesus. They have watched him heal the blind, cure the sick, cast out demons, feed the thousands. They have seen him calm the storms. I mean, that's who you really want to hang out with, don't you? Jesus, I'm going to buy a lottery ticket. Can you anoint this one and make it worth some money for me? Or I'm hungry. Can you supersize my meal, Jesus? They have witnessed all of this, and Jesus is asking him, so what's the rumor? And they're saying that the rumor has it that he's a forerunner or he's someone to look up to. And then Jesus turns the question from what does the public say? What do the people say? Directly to the disciples who have been with him all this time and witnessed all of these acts. And he says, but who do you say I am? Right? And Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. In that moment, Peter is saying, all scripture has pointed to you and you are it. And Jesus affirms that, blesses Simon and changes his name. There's a play on words. He says, upon you I am going to build my rock. No longer will you be Simon, but you'll be Peter, rock. Well, in the Greek word, Petros, it actually means rock. So there's a play on words where Jesus is saying, on you, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. What an awesome privilege that would have been to be the first member of Christ's holy church, right? I think in that moment, if I were Peter, my head would have been like this big, right? I would have looked around at the disciples and say, did you hear that? I got it right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was me, right? And Jesus blesses him. And then something strange happens. The emotional state of Peter's heart is revealed. His family of origin stuff rears its ugly head. Because in the scripture it says, Jesus then goes on after anointing Peter, changing his name, and saying, upon you I am going to change the world. Jesus starts to reveal the kingdom plan. And here's the kingdom plan. I am going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and elders and scribes. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to have to carry a cross. I'm going to suffer a crucifixion death. And on the third day, I'll be raised. The emotional confusion that is going on with Peter is beyond our comprehension. Because Peter rises up and says, it can't be. It's not going to happen. God forbid it. Now think about that statement for a minute, right? He just called Jesus the Anointed One, the very Son of God, and now he's saying, God forbid it. What's cropping up here is his family of origin, his upbringing, his teaching. His teaching was that there would be a Messiah to come and reign and take by power, not by humility or grace or love, but by power, he would take and control the world. And Jesus is saying, there's a different way. And in that moment, you're seeing what's below the surface. And I can only imagine that Peter, with a head this big, has just been slapped in the face. Get behind me, Satan. Wait a minute. You just told me you were going to build the church upon me, the rock. And now you're calling me the evil one? What Jesus is saying is, you have to grow into something new. You have to mature into something new. I'm not here to take it by force. I'm here to take it by love. I'm here to surrender my will to the Father's. That's what he's calling Peter to do, to surrender his own will. There's a new and more powerful way. Who'd have thought that the way to heaven would be the way of surrendering and humility and even death on a cross? And so we see the emotionally unhealthy side of Peter crop up in this story. Now, this isn't the first time, this isn't the last time that this is going to happen, especially with Peter. Peter's going to create his own stumbling blocks along the way, and Jesus is going to have to do a course correction and encourage and build up. But what Jesus is uncovering in these moments are the things that lie underneath the surface. Whether it's a lie that we've been told, or maybe a false teaching, whatever it is, it's not of God's will. And Jesus is calling Peter out and saying, not your will, but his be done. I think it's a powerful illustration of how a transforming journey begins. Peter would go on to say, I will follow you even to the point of death. And once again, Jesus says, no, you won't. As a matter of fact, you're going to deny me three times. This journey of emotionally healthy spirituality is all about diving below the surface, understanding who we are and how we were formed from this world, and how to align our lives to the truth of the kingdom and to the will of God. It's going to be a journey of charting our own history and looking back. I'll give you a quick example. In seminary, I had to do what they call a genogram. And if you pick up the study material of this book, you'll have to do a genogram too. And basically what a genogram is it starts to chart your families of origin. And so as I was starting to chart my family of origin, what I found was the odds were against me to be married and remain married. In my family of origin, there are like 15 divorces. And do you have any idea how hard it is to break that cycle? Like, it was truly, the odds were not in my favor. And the fact that I'm still married after 27 years just goes to show you I married way over my head. Right? But it's understanding our family of origin stuff to understand Like there's a difference between growing up in the world and growing up in the kingdom of heaven. And the growing up in the kingdom of heaven, what that does is that dispels myths. It heals hurts. It allows us to have a more intimate walk with Jesus Christ. One last story and I'll close. Oh, I'm still pretty good. So there was a book I had to read as part of a class I took, and it was called The Boy Who Was Raised by a Dog, or The Boy Who Was Raised as a Dog. And the whole story goes like this. This boy, his parents were either killed or he was adopted or something. Anyway, the fact of the matter is he was placed in the care of his aunt and uncle. His aunt worked full-time, and his uncle, well, he had diabetes, so he couldn't get around much. And they didn't have kids of their own, and they had no idea how to raise children. But they knew how to raise puppies because they had done that. They were a breeder. And so this boy was stuck in a cage. And as you can imagine, let your mind go wild, and it happened, right? This man thought that he was doing the very best that he could do. And when child services were finally called and the boy was rescued and taken to a hospital, they actually had to restrain the boy because he had never been out of the cage. And so what they actually did was they actually brought in a clean cage in the hospital room so that the boy would calm down. And they called in this psychiatrist who specialized in childhood trauma. And over time, this boy became a boy again through the liberating power of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to live that life or lie that he was a dog. Now, there's probably nobody in this room that has experienced that end of the extreme. But my guess is that we've all experienced something. Something that needs to be touched and tapped into by Christ. And praise God that we can go through a study safely together and discover maybe a new way, a new life in Christ. Amen? I wonder if you would pray with me. God, much like Peter, we choose to follow you and to give our whole hearts and lives and minds to you. But just like Peter, there's stuff from our past that may get in the way of your will. And so I pray that we would be open to discovering what lies beneath the surface over the next 10 weeks. I pray that this church would be, and all our small groups would be, a safe place where we can discover your presence and find your healing touch, where we can identify with you more and more, where we can grow deeper, deeper, and deeper, and deeper in love with you. If there's darkness in our lives, Lord, we would pray that your light would shine upon it, that a transforming work of the Holy Spirit would begin anew, and that we would celebrate your work in the world and your work in our lives. May you guide our journey together. Amen.